I'm aware of the time. I'm also aware of the only time element in Scripture that's ever recorded how long a sermon would last was Paul preached all night. Somebody fell out the window about midnight, broke their neck. He raised them from the dead and preached on till morning. We'll be out of here before midnight. This morning's message is going to be different from most that I preach. And yet I felt that the Lord really desired that I share with you what I have on my heart today. I believe that it is meant for each and every one. I don't believe there's anybody that can be untouched by what I have to share with you. To give a background for that, I need you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Chapter 61, please. Verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. We know that this passage speaks specifically about the Lord Jesus. The reason we know that is if you look in Luke chapter 4 and read, you find that Christ was in his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath. He took up the scroll, he opened it, turned to this passage, and he read to them. And as he read to them, he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." We know, therefore, that this passage speaks of Christ. Now, when Christ said what he said, it is curious that he stopped, as it were, mid-sentence. In verse 2, as we read it in our Bibles, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped right there and said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." The remainder of that verse speaks of Christ coming the second time to planet Earth in judgment. And he will come back as judge. And he will come back to judge the nations. He will come back and judge all those who have rejected him. But the good news that is proclaimed for us in these three verses is about his coming and what he came to do for all of us who were lost, who were in desperate straits, desperate need for the very gift that is proclaimed here, the itemized items that are there. And this passage of Scripture is so powerful because it is what salvation is about. And if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you have received the imparting of this gift of grace that is described here. At the end of the message, I'm going to return to this passage. But right now, what I want to do is to share something with you. Last week, I shared with you in reading from a book that I had been reading. The book is entitled Unbroken by a lady by the name of Laura Hillenbrand. The subtitle says, "A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption." Redemption is the big message that I want to identify in this. This book is about the life. It's a biography of the life of a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. He was born in Olean, New York, January 26, 1917, to immigrant parents. His parents were Italian. His mother, for many, many years, even after coming to America, only spoke Italian. At two, he had pneumonia. His pneumonia was so bad, the doctors recommended they need to get to a different climate, and his family moved out to California, ending up in a little place called Torrance, California. As he grew up, with his family being Italian and kind of set aside because of that, he received a lot of bullying, and he became a very, very restless and rebellious kind of an individual. He was in trouble with the school, with the law, with the neighbors. He found himself again and again in a heap of trouble. And whenever he would get himself in trouble, then he would take off running, trying to escape the consequence that might come his way. in his earlier school years, he just kind of muddled through year by year. But when he got to the ninth grade, he found something that turned out to begin to change the direction of his life. His older brother's name was Pete. And Pete said, "You've practiced running a long time." He'd been running from the law. He'd been running from his neighbors. He'd been running for others. He says, "I think you have great potential in track. I think you ought to enter track and you ought to win." And so he finally consented that he would do that. And so he got in track. And with a little training and coaching and direction, pretty quick he began to be extremely fast. In fact, he later was to set records in the mile run. He graduated from high school, went to University of Southern California, set records there. As a consequence of his success there, he began to think in terms of the Olympics. And he entered and was able to win in the elimination process to be able to go to Berlin in 1936 and run in the Olympics there. Although he did not place with a medal, he was rather intimidated and overwhelmed initially in the race by the fact of all the crowds that are around there, and who am I from Torrance, California to be here and do such a thing. But along toward the end of the race, he began to decide, "Hey, this feels good, and I think I ought to run." And so he kicked it in gear and ran and made such a showing that later he was ushered into the presence of Adolf Hitler and for a moment was introduced to him. He, on the way back, began to set his goal that what he wanted to do was to run and win in the 1940 Olympics. Because of political events with what was going on in Germany and what was going on in Japan, the 1940 Olympics were not to be held. In 1941, he enlisted in the Army Air Corps and began training with the B-24. Last week I shared with you some statistics recorded in this lady's book about the terrible unflightworthiness of B-24s and how many accidents happened before they ever got out of the United States to get onto the battlefield. The first plane that he was to fly in was called Superman. Had a picture of Superman painted on there. It was terribly damaged in a fight and therefore had to be abandoned by them while they got on board another plane, the Green Hornet, to go out on a search mission for planes that were down, had been shot down in some battles. As he got on board and flew off on the Green Hornet, it was a situation where several of the individuals on there were kind of a mixed match. They came from different crews, and so it was kind of an awkward thing. As they flew into this time of searching, they were attacked. The plane was shot down. All of those on board the Green Hornet, but he and two others, lost their lives. The three of them were then cast at sea, as it were, in two poorly equipped rafts. Part of what they needed was lost in the airplane crash. Part of what happened, there were supplies in the raft that were intended to be handed out very, very cautiously to any survivors on there the first night. While two of them slept, the other one ate all of their provision. He and the other two, one, a man by the name of Francis McNamara, that's nicknamed Mac, Alan Phillips, who they called Phil. Phil was the pilot, and Louis were stranded, as it were, at sea on this, actually, two rafts that they had lost many of the items to help provide for them along the way. They had no food now. They had limited water supply. They were there in the ocean, and they set a record of 47 days floating on the ocean. Reading this book is a life-changing experience. As he describes what they did to survive, not only to survive in terms of being able to have moisture and food to be able to survive, but also what they did to keep their sanity. And some of the things that they did in terms of trying to keep their sanity was indeed obviously from God, to not only maintain their sanity, but to equip them for what they were going to experience later. After 2,000 miles floating at sea, they were in a typhoon and ended up washing almost ashore before they were picked up. And I use the word picked up or rescued in kind of quotation marks because they were in fact picked up by the Japanese. And they were just off the island of Kwajalein. And as they were taken there to Kwajalein, they spent a period of time there on that island. It was known as Execution Island. They had been picked up on July 14th, initially treated well and given some food and supplies on the ship, but when they were unloaded there at the island, they were soon in solitary confinement, very, very limited food, and great abuse, mental and physical abuse along the way. Following that experience, he was transferred to another POW camp, Ofuna, O-F-U-N-A camp, August 26, 1943. On September 30th, 1944, he was transferred to another POW camp, Omri. Omri was known as punishment camp. He moved from execution camp to punishment camp. At punishment camp, with some 700 men there, there was a man whose name was Mushihiro Watanabe. He is described in the book as being a very psychopathic, wicked, vile man. He was raised in a family of privilege in Japan. He went to try to succeed in the military. He washed out in training, and as a result, he had a very, very bitter and vindictive spirit against anybody that knew success. So all officers were a target to him. He became aware that Louis was an Olympic star, and so he became another target, and it seemed that he just was determined he was going to break Louis down, whatever it took. And in the process of the ongoing abuse that happened there, it was abuse of every kind. Not only was there the physical abuse, and when I talk about that, it's just unbelievable the kind of abuse that a human body can survive. The lack of food, the issue of many diseases that were literally destroying the individuals in the camp, and no care medically for that. Red Cross supplies that were brought in were appropriated by the POW officials and not, by and large, given on to the soldiers. And they were very much aware that all of this was going on. Along as the war began to move closer and closer to the end, the Allies were moving in, taking more and more islands, getting closer and closer to being able to bomb Japan to help bring the war to them and hopefully bring it to a conclusion. As that began to happen, it resulted in even shorter supplies and more of a mean spirit among the POW officers toward the people that were there in their prison. At a point, it looked like things might cheer up a little bit because the bird was transferred out of there to another camp, Naoetsu POW camp. Within a short period of time, Louis was transferred there as well. And so here he met this one that had it as his purpose to destroy this one. He was going to break him whatever it took. As they moved toward the end of the war, if you remember your history of the war in the Pacific, as the islands one by one fell, then the result was soon B-29s were flying because they could reach that distance and began to bomb Tokyo and various airfields and supplies and so forth there. As that continued to build, then there was a message that went out that on August 22nd, all POWs would be killed. That was an order, as it were, to all the ones in command of POW camps that on that day they would all be killed. Louis and others that were there in his camp began to formulate a plan to try to kill the bird because they felt it was either him or them. Though they did not execute the plan because by God's grace the war ended before they had a chance to do that, Louis was within days, it's estimated, of being dead by the time the war ended. When the war ended and supplies began to be dropped in, it was a while before they could actually be released. On September 5th, he and others that were able to mobilate were taken out of that and began their processing repatriation to come back to the United States. As he left there and came back to America, he came back to find out that his family had received message from the U.S. War Department that he was dead. So as he came home, he was one of the, in a sense, heroes that was identified because he had the reputation of the great runner in the Olympics. He had now the record of survival of 48 days at sea, and he also had the testimony of surviving the brutality that he experienced there in the camp. I want to read something to you from this lady's book describing the uniqueness, in a sense, or the harshness of the suffering involved in POWs in the Pacific. And this is not to take anything away from those who suffered in POW camps in the European front, but according to her information, it was worse in the Pacific than it was there. Let me just share some information. The reason I share this for you is when I get to the end of the message, it's going to demonstrate to you the power of grace, the power of salvation, the amazing capacity of God to do something that no man can do. At the end of World War II, thousands of former prisoners of the Japanese, known as Pacific POWs, began their post-war lives. Physically, almost every one of them was ravaged. The average Army or Army Air Force Pacific POW had lost 61 pounds in captivity. When Phil and Louis were picked up there at Kwajalein, they were both weighing about 80 pounds. They'd weighed about 160 pounds the day that they were on their flight and their plane was shot down. You can imagine what they must have looked like in the consequence of all of that. It says the average had lost 61 pounds, a remarkable statistic given that roughly three-quarters of the men had weighed just 159 pounds or less upon enlistment. Tuberculosis, malaria, dysentery, malnutrition, anemia, eye ailments, and festering wounds were widespread. At one chain of hospitals, doctors found history of wet beriberi in 77% of the POWs and dry beriberi in 50%. Among Canadian POWs, 84% had neurologic damage. Respiratory diseases from infections and exposure to unbreathable air in factories and mines was rampant. Men had been crippled and disfigured by unset broken bones. Their teeth had been ruined by beatings and years of chewing grit in their food. Others had gone blind from malnutrition. Scores of men were so ill that they had to be carried from the camps, and it was common for men to remain hospitalized for many months after repatriation. Some could not be saved, meaning physically they could not be saved because of their health condition. The physical injuries were lasting, debilitating, and sometimes deadly. A 1954 study found that in the first two post-war years, former Pacific POWs died at almost four times the expected rate for men of their age and continued to die at unusually high rates for many years. The health repercussions often lasted for decades. A follow-up study found that 22 years after the war, former POWs had hospitalization rates between two and eight times higher than former European POWs for a host of diseases. As bad as were the physical consequences of captivity, the emotional injuries were much more insidious, widespread, and enduring. In the first six post-war years, one of the most common diagnoses given hospitalized former POWs was psychoneurosis. Nearly 40 years after the war, more than 85% of former Pacific POWs in one study suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder, characterized in part by flashbacks, anxiety, and nightmares. And in 1987, a study, 8 in 10 former POWs had psychiatric impairments. 6 in 10 had anxiety disorders. More than 1 in 4 had post-traumatic stress disorder, and nearly 1 in 5 was depressed. For some, there was only one way out. A 1970 study reported that former Pacific POWs committed suicide 30% more often than controls. All of this illness, physical and emotional, took a shocking toll. Veterans were rewarded compensation based upon their level of disability ranging from 10 to 100%. As of January 1953, one-third of former Pacific POWs were characterized as 50 to 100% disabled nearly 8 years after the war. Friends, a tremendous price has been paid for our freedom. We should not be taking it lightly. Louis, if he came back to the United States, was somewhat of a hero. And though he could run fast, he could not run away from the 2.5 years of what he had experienced at sea and in those POW camps. He married rather hastily a debutante by the name of Cynthia Applewhite, May 25th, 1946, in Florida. But his life became very much out of control. Every night when he went to bed, he had nightmares. And those nightmares constantly involved the bird and the many different ways that this man had tried in every way to humiliate him and dehumanize him and put an end to him. And he would see himself in his dream with him having his hands around the bird's throat, strangling him to death. He was haunted by what he had experienced. He decided a way to cope with it was through alcohol. And so come evening time, he would drink and drink and drink until he passed out, and that way he wouldn't dream at night. One night he woke up astraddle of his wife with his hands around her neck and her screaming, and he was dreaming that he was bringing retribution on the bird. As he continued to battle with this, he hatched up a plan. His plan was this. He was going to make enough money. He was going to go to Japan. He was going to find the bird, and he was going to kill him. And he felt that way he could finally get this man out of his life. And so he was in the process of trying to do that. But his life, his attempts to get funds, etc., to make this happen, just were not succeeding. He made many foolish investments, and things just continued to spiral out of hand. His constant arguing with his wife brought her to the point, she says, I'm going to go back to my parents in Miami Beach. We're done. She left, taking the little child that had been born to them, and went back to her parents. After a period of time there, she came back for the purpose of divorcing him and putting an end to it. In the fall, September of 1949, Billy Graham came to Los Angeles, California, for a series of meetings. His crusade began rather slow, but by mid-October, it began to just pick up and pick up and pick up. They had to build bigger and bigger tents because more and more people were coming, and many people were saved. His wife went one night. She heard the gospel. She got saved, and she came home, and she announced to Louis, I'm not going to divorce you. She begged him to go with her to the Crusades. And so he finally, so to speak, to try to get her off his back, went. And the night that he went, Billy Graham preached out of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is about the woman taken in adultery. And as Billy Graham began to go through and talk about this, he began to talk about the issue of sin and forgiveness. When the invitation was offered, Louis got up and got out of there as fast as he could under huge conviction. Because one of the things that Billy Graham had confronted in there was the reality that people want to say, I'm really pretty good. I'm not really that bad. I haven't done that much wrong. And as he was preaching, the conviction was coming down upon Louis, because here he was comparing himself with the bird, but under conviction that he was a sinner as well. He went home and said, that's it, I will not go back. His wife continued to plead and continued to plead and continued to plead with him, please, please, please come. Finally, he said, okay, I'll go, on one condition. When he says, every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm out of there. Now listen to me. You can't outrun God. I want to share with you, because I cannot do the job that is shared here in this text, with what happened on that night. Under the tent that night, Graham spoke of how the world was in an age of war, an age defined by persecution and suffering. Who gave him that message for that night? Why, Graham asked, is God silent when good men suffer? He began to answer by asking his audience to consider the evening sky. If you look into the heavens tonight on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and can see the footprints of God. He says, I think to myself, my Father, my Heavenly Father, hung them there with a flaming fingertip and holds them where with the power of his omnipotent hand. And he runs the whole universe, and he is not too busy running the whole universe to count the hairs on my head and see a sparrow when it falls, because God is interested in me. God spoke in creation. Louis was winding tight. He remembered the days when he and Phil, slowly dying on the raft, had slid into the doldrums. Above the sky had been a swirl of light. Below, the stilled ocean had mirrored the sky, its clarity broken only by a leaping fish. Awed to silence, forgetting his thirst and his hunger, forgetting that he was dying, Louis had known only gratitude. That day, he had believed that what lay around them was the work of infinitely broad, benevolent hands, a gift of compassion. In the years since, that thought had been lost. Graham went on. He spoke of God reaching into the world through miracles and the intangible blessings that give men the strength to outlast their sorrows. God works miracles one after another, he said. God says, if you suffer, I will give you grace to go forward. Louis found himself thinking of the moment at which he had woken in the sinking hole of Green Hornet. The wires that had trapped him a moment earlier, now inexplicably gone. And he remembered the Japanese bombers swooping over the rafts, riddling them with bullets, and yet not a single bullet had struck him, Phil, or Mac. He had fallen into unbearably cruel worlds, and yet he had borne them. When he turned these memories in his mind, the only explanation he could find was one in which the impossible was possible. What God asks of men, said Graham, is faith. His invisibility is the truest test of faith. To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. I want to say that again. When I read that, I thought, let me do that one more time. So for your benefit, I'll read it one more time. What God asks of men, said Graham, is faith. His invisibility is the truest test of faith. To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. Louis shone with sweat. He felt accused, cornered, pressed by a frantic urge to flee. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood up abruptly and rushed for the street, towing Cynthia behind him. Graham said, nobody leaving. Isn't God awesome? You can leave while I'm preaching, but not now. I repeat that. Everybody is still and quiet. Every head bowed, every eye closed. He asked the faithful to come forward. Louis pushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him, all disappeared. A memory long beaten back, the memory from which he had run the evening before, was upon him. Louis was on the raft. There was gentle Phil crumpled up before Mac. Mac's breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst. He felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this instant. If you save me, I will serve you forever. And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely alive. He began walking. "This is it," said Graham. "God has spoken to you. You come on." Cynthia kept her eyes on Louis all the way home. When they went and entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was a part of his ruined years. He heaved them all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come into his dreams. The bird would never come again. Louis dug out the Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps. I suspect it was a Gideon Bible. Doesn't say, but I suspect it was. It had been mailed home to his mother when they believed that he was dead. He walked to Barnesdale Park, where he and Cynthia had gone better days, and where Cynthia had gone alone when he was on one of his benders. He found a spot under a tree, sat down, and began reading. My brother used a scripture a moment ago, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He began reading that Bible, and as he did, resting in this shade and stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. Excuse me. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation, and his helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. My Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Louis began to travel across the United States, giving his testimony of his salvation in Jesus Christ, telling about indeed what he had suffered, but also telling how God's grace was sufficient to overcome and set you free from all that. In 1950, he went to a prisoner of war camp, I shouldn't say prisoner of war camp, a camp in Japan where POW officers who'd been convicted of cruel crimes by the various courts were being held. He went there in Sugamo, Japan, for one purpose, and that was to find those that had abused him in prison so he could tell them that he forgave them and that God loved them. He had a burden for their soul. He hoped that he would see the bird there, but the bird had not been captured yet. In fact, a weird series of events, he was able through the entire time until 1952 to avoid arrest and prosecution. In 1952, a decision was made that it set free, exonerated, as it were, all of those that had charges against them, because America now wanted to have favorable relations with Japan as we went into greater Cold War issues with Russia and so forth. So the bird was never arrested. He was able to come out of hiding, went into insurance sales, and made a gob of money. I want to tell you something. When Louis went to Japan, he was hoping to meet him because he wanted to forgive him and tell him, "God loves you, and God will forgive you as well." The bird died in 2003. In 1998, at 81 years of age, Louis Zamperini carried the torch past the the prisoner of war camp where he'd been held at the Nagano Olympic Games. He did something else. He started a camp called the Victory Boys Camp, where he found troubled boys out of juvenile correction and put them in the camp and provided at his own expense for their needs. Friends, listen to me. God is awesome. His word is alive. And anyone who will give God control of their life can find deliverance and victory over any sin, over any past memory that haunts them, and find freedom that cannot be obtained in any other way, shape, or form. I want to close by asking you to turn with me one more time to Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to how this applies to Louis and to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. What did Jesus preach? What is it that we're to preach? Good tidings. What are those good tidings going to have available to deliver unto others? Well, it's unto the meek, not unto the proud, but unto the meek and the humble who would receive it. And Louis became one who humbled himself to receive what God had to offer. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Let me ask you, how radical was the change in Louis's life in one moment? Beyond human explanation. Binding up the broken heart. Proclaim liberty to the captives. You say, he was free. He was out of prison. No, he was still in prison. In the prison of his memories. In the prison of his unforgiveness for those who had harmed him. He wanted to go and get his hands on the throat of the bird and take revenge. God took all that away from him. And as God took that away from him, the prison was opened. He was no longer bound by his memories and the abuse and the hurt that he'd had. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that now is the time to receive forgiveness and faith in Jesus Christ and be able to live free, to comfort those that mourn. Do you know that family and that home was radically different after that night? The comfort that came through Christ living in Cynthia and in Louis changed that house and that home and changed their future. To appoint unto them that mourn, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You can go on the internet, if you're an internet person, go to Google and look up Louis Zamperini. And when you do, and you find a man who is today 94 years young. At 87, he took up skateboarding. When you look at a picture of this man or hear him speaking, as he has been on a number of different programs and they're on YouTube that you can watch, you see a man that doesn't look like he has a wrinkle on his face from anger, bitterness, wrath, any of what he's went through to this point. He's got a smile. When he ran past the old prison war camp that he had been in, carrying that torch, he was grinning from ear to ear because the Lord had given him beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And as God had given him that, he, Louis, became a tree of righteousness that the Lord might be glorified. Now I'm closing with an invitation. How about you this morning? Have you gone through what Louis Zamperini went through? Probably not many of us have gone through anything even close to that. But let me tell you something. The sad but true story is that many people, even those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, have allowed themselves to remain in a prison of bitterness, unforgiveness, and a desire to get revenge. somebody's done something to me at some time, and I'm not going to forgive them. Friends, listen to me. Christ died to set you free from that prison. I want to use an image, if I can, for your head. You are sitting crumbled up in the back of this cell, all curled up amongst by yourself there and gnarled up and a frown on your face. And I will never, I will never, I will never, I will never, in your bitterness and unwillingness to turn loose of that hatred, that unforgiveness, there you sit imprisoned in solitary confinement that you have put upon yourself because of unforgiveness. All you have to do is get up out of that corner and by faith walk over and push the gate open that Christ has unlocked so that you can walk out free and have no unforgiveness left. You can forgive them. You say, well, they haven't asked me to forgive them yet. God says forgive them anyway. Forgive others even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's how we're to forgive. You say, well, they need to pay for what they've done. You know what? Louis was more concerned for these souls of these men than he was for them paying the penalty that they deserved. What we must realize today is that whoever it is that you're unwilling to forgive is the bird in your life. You may not dream of him every night. He may not be in your every nightmare. But if every time his, her, their name comes up, you've got this knot in your belly, then you need to be set free. And the only way you're going to do that is you're going to have to say, God, I know that my unforgiveness is sin. I confess my sin. I give them over to you. Whatever you do with them, God, that's your business. But I'm free from having to try to give revenge and make them pay. I turn them loose because you have forgiven me and you died for the sins of all mankind. You've died to forgive their sins as well. I give them over. Lord, I forgive them. I take my hands off. You take care of it however you want to. I just want to know the privilege of being free. Louis experienced that. This morning, I ask you a question. Is there anyone, is there anything between you and the freedom Christ died to give? If there is, today's the day to dump it. Just as he took that stuff and threw it down the garbage chute and was done with it, you can do that today as well. You say, I'm a Christian. Friends, you know what? Christians are commanded to get rid of the sin which does so easily beset them and run with patience the race that is set before them. If you've got something that's tripping you up from running the race with victory, with a big smile on your face, knowing that you're forgiven and you've forgiven everyone else, today's the day. Today's the day. Let's pray. Father,